Well, you know, every year I make the same statement about the holidays as we get into the holiday season. And I talk about how, you know, so many of our holidays in America, even though they had a Christian basis, hence the name holiday or holy day, that was actually the origin. Of course, we've talked about the Feast of Israel and where the holy days actually originated. But, you know, so many of the holidays here in America have become, you know, hijacked. You know, we've really lost focus. Christmas so often has become more about Santa Claus than it is the birth of Jesus. You know, Easter has become more about the Easter Bunny than it is the resurrection. But one holiday that, in my opinion, is the most holy of holidays is Thanksgiving. You know, from the origin with our pilgrim forefathers there in the fall of 1621, probably in conjunction with, as Dr. Jaley. As a matter of fact, let me pause to make this statement. I was really ornery yesterday, and I know that's hard to believe. But, you know, the Bears actually looked like a football team again on Monday night. So I took that as a sign from heaven. Dan and I were asked to host the Bot Radio Pastors Appreciation Luncheon, which they do every year, and he and I have been asked to host it for about the last 10 years. And Dan showed up respectfully wearing a sport coat and tie and shirt, and I showed up with my dark blue sport coat with the orange OSU lining and a Bears jersey on. I just couldn't help myself. And then when we did our Liberty Pastors Zoom call yesterday afternoon, and Dr. Paul Jaley, who is a historian and just a precious, wonderful man of God, leads the Plymouth Institute up there, pastors New Testament Church of Plymouth. Of course, you know, Paul's a Patriots fan, and I couldn't help but just observing or making a recognition of the fact that the Bears won on Monday night. So consequently, we have the Bears shirt on today. Again, in fact, I have a Bears shirt for every day of the week if you'd like to hang around our house. So speaking of holidays or holy days, we were able to celebrate that. But Dr. Jaley pointed out the fact that that feast actually was tied to their reverence for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated in the fall. So that first Thanksgiving was, according to Dr. Jaley, who knows far more about this subject and has forgotten more about the subject than I will probably ever know. He is convinced in his studies that it was consistent with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and the fall harvest. And I would agree with him. The things that I do know about it, that would be consistent with why they had it. But Thanksgiving was actually just a time to honor the Lord and thank God for His protection and provision. Well, October the 31st has widely become known as trick-or-treat night. And of course, we grew up in a very strict, independent Baptist home. But even in our home, growing up in Edmond in the 60s and in the 70s, you know, we went out and trick-or-treated. We got candy and didn't really think anything awful about it. However, of course, there certainly are some troubling concerns with some of the motive behind Halloween. However, October the 31st is also a very important day in Christian history, which, growing up Baptist, I really wasn't introduced to this, because Baptists have never considered themselves part of the Reformed church movement. There's always been a group of Christians that was outside of Catholicism. Throughout most of church history, they've been known by a number of names, different groups in different regions of Europe, but predominantly they've just been called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were those that believed in a second baptism. Of course, coming out of Catholicism, there was infant baptism. The churches of the Reformed movement that came out of Catholicism carried with them the idea of infant baptism. But the Anabaptists embraced the idea that baptism was not something that you did as a child. It was something that you did as a public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ after you were a believer. And what's amazing is you go back and you look at some of the hostility, even within different denominations. There were actually Baptist preachers hanged in Virginia back in the mid-1600s, because Virginia was a Anglican church estate, and Baptists were considered troublemakers, and some of us still are. But, you know, there's always been that group that laid without the official state church that traces its roots back to Rome. So we consider our history to have never been part of the Reform movement. Of course, Lutheranism, Presbyterians, and others came directly out of Catholicism. Then you had Methodists and the Anglicans that came out of Catholicism. Methodism basically came out of Anglicanism. So all of them, most of the Reformed Church or Protestant, what are called Protestant denominations, denominations that protested the Catholic Church, all have their roots from this day, October 31st, which is Reformation Day. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. I believe all that church history is recorded in advance in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Of course, the book of Revelation is the one book that promises a special blessing if you study it. Now, we know that you're blessed every time you study any part of the Word of God. But in Revelation 1, it has the audacity to make the statement, "Read me, I'm special." And I believe that part of the reason of that is that in over 404 verses in the book of Revelation, it makes over 800 direct references or quotes from the Old Testament. So the only way you're going to understand the book of Revelation is if you have a strong working knowledge of the Old Testament. Sadly, most New Testament churches are not familiar with the Old Testament. Pastors go there about twice a year when they're preaching on tithing. They'll go to Malachi. But other than that, they largely ignore the Old Testament. But remember, as we call the Old Testament, that was the only Bible that the New Testament church had for several decades. However, the book of Revelation is actually outlined for us. You know, the angel told John to write the things which you have seen, which is recorded in chapter 1. Write the things which are, which is recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we have what I am absolutely convinced is a reference to the rapture. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you see that after this period of time, after chapters 2 and 3, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven, and a voice heard as it was the sound of a trumpet calling me, saying, "Come up hither." And of course, immediately John was in the presence of the Lord. In chapters 4 and 5, we see visions of heaven, what is taking place in the throne room of God immediately after the rapture. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel said that the Son of Man would one day approach the Ancient of Days. God the Son would approach God the Father and receive for himself a kingdom, basically the title deed to planet Earth, which is what we see expounded upon in the book of Revelation. Then from chapter 6 through chapter 19, you see details about the 70th week of Daniel, those 7 years that we have come to call the tribulation, last 3.5 being referenced as the Great Tribulation. But that is the outline of the book. But chapters 2 and 3, this letter is addressed to seven churches. Now, these were certainly seven literal churches that existed in Asia. So the letter was definitely to the pastors to take to these churches. And the characteristics of these churches, by the way, most of them that thought they were going to be patted on the back weren't. Those that didn't think they were doing very well from the eye test were. God made all those acknowledgments. But some of the faults that laid within these seven churches certainly are still evident in Christianity today. But prophetically, when you look at those seven churches, when you recognize that from a Hebrew system of studying the Bible, one of the ways that you look at the Bible is with prophetic eyes. Prophetically, these seven churches, which again, seven is the number of completion, 7 days in a week, seven colors in a rainbow, seven notes in a scale. These seven churches, in this particular order, with these seven particular churches, which I think is really interesting, when you consider that five of these churches are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Two of them, Ephesus and Laodicea, are referenced, but five of them, from Smyrna through Philadelphia, aren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now, you would think that if God was writing a letter to the church in general, that you would think that he might have mentioned the church of Jerusalem, the church of Antioch, the church of Rome, the church of Thessalonica, the church of Philippi, some of the more significant churches that we have expounded about in Scripture. But five of these churches aren't mentioned anywhere. And I think that that is intentional, because these seven churches with their specific attributes and characteristics listed in this order, I believe, is a prophecy outlining the entirety of the church age. Of course, it began with the apostolic church, the church in Ephesus, that existed up until the death of the last living apostle, which was John, who penned the letter of Revelation on Patmos. Of course, we know that early on in the birth of the church, it was initially accepted as just another sect of Judaism. We know that the followers of Jesus of Nazareth weren't attacked initially. They worshiped daily in the temple and gathered there daily. Then, of course, we know that over time, the Sanhedrin began trying to bully them at first, trying to get the apostles to shut up. Then there was the martyrdom of Stephen. Then the open persecution led by such as Saul of Tarsus, which caused the church to flee from Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the world. But we know that persecution actually did begin from the Roman Empire's perspective in the latter part of Nero's reign. Early on in Nero's reign, the church was treated fairly well. But in the latter part, where he really went nuts, there began to be open persecution. And of course, that extended for the next 200 years through the time of the Church of Smyrna. Smyrna was known for one of the things they produced was myrrh, this ointment that was created from the pressing of a certain type of tree bark, which emitted this very fragrant and useful ointment in worship and in preparation for bodies for burial and a number of different reasons. But as this period of time, the church was pressed down, the church was persecuted, and they emitted this fragrance which was lovely to the nostrils of the Lord God. We know that after the church of Smyrna, we saw that Satan changed his strategy, which we'll talk about in a minute. And rather than attacking the church from the outside, as we have noted in the past three Sundays that I have preached, he goes to work from within. And the church of Pergamos, which means perverse marriage. Gamos means marriage. We know bigamy, polygamy, monogamy. Pergamos is perverse marriage. We see the marriage of church and state under Constantine. Then we see the 1,000 years that history calls the Dark Ages, and they were. Then we see the period of Sardis, the time of the Reformation. Then we see the times of the Great Awakenings, I believe, extending all the way up through the Billy Sunday and the Billy Graham revivals. And then the last age of the seven is the lukewarm church, the church that the Lord just wants to vomit out of his mouth. I certainly believe that we are in that day and age now. However, after the age of persecution, those 200 years from the time of John through the time historically that the Bible references as the age of Smyrna, we saw the death of Emperor Diocletian. And after this emperor died, there were two men that were contending to take over the throne in Rome. One was a man named Constantine. The other was a man named Maxentius. They went to battle each other at the famous Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it is said that Constantine saw a vision of a burning cross in the sky, and he heard the voice saying, "Under this sign, conquer." It's said that he had all of his men paint a cross on their shields, and when they went to battle, they won, of course. Constantine took that as a sign and supposedly became a Christian. And all of a sudden, going from a dominion, I guess, an empire that was persecuting Christians, then with the literally his coming to power, we saw the end of the persecution of Christians. And then within the next 70 years, we saw that the Christian church actually became the established state church of Rome. Well, Constantine, in his attempt to unify his empire from the historic paganism that had permeated Romanism for hundreds of years with the new belief system that he had brought in, Christianity, you had half of your empire that was pagan, half of your empire was religion, and he tried to consolidate them culturally. One of the things that he did was try to make consistent their holidays. You know, Christmas is really not the time of Jesus' birth. Very little evidence. In fact, there's no evidence from what I can see that he was born on December the 25th. As I look at it, it is most likely Mary received her visit from Gabriel, and she was told she was pregnant around that time. But it's more likely when you consider the facts that the flocks were in the fields by night, which wouldn't have been the case during the winter season. When you consider that in Luke we see an account of Zacharias, or actually I guess it's Matthew that we see the account of Zacharias receiving his vision of the angel in the temple. And we're told in that case that Zacharias was of the eighth course of priests of the priesthood of Abijah. You can do the math and you recognize that it was likely September is when Jesus was actually born. And of course that would make sense. In September is the Feast of Tabernacles, so that would be consistent as the Lord came to tabernacle among us. However, the winter solstice of the pagans was combined with a celebration of the birth of Christ, and we still celebrate December the 25th, historically, even to this day. Of course, it's become more of a just a traditional holiday for us. We celebrate the miracle of the virgin birth. You know, we're not told exactly what day it was. Again, I've got my reasons for giving you a September time of birth, but the reality is we celebrate the miracle of a virgin giving birth, which is what was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, actually also in Genesis chapter 3. We celebrate Ishtar. Now, why on earth do we buy Ishtar dresses? Well, not me, actually. Buy Ishtar dresses, and do we hide Ishtar eggs to celebrate the resurrection? You know, it's supposed to be the celebration of Passover. It's supposed to be the celebration of the Lamb of God that came to pay for the sins of the world. And the miracle of the Feast of First Fruits when the tomb was found empty. But again, it's a conflation of the trying to unify the culture of the original paganism of Rome with the newfound Christianity that the Roman Empire was embracing. And of course, we will always be affected by the culture of Babylon. And again, I have a copy of a book by Alexander Hislop. It's really a critical read as far as tracing the origin of much of the pagan belief system from Babylon through Pergamos to Rome. But even the days of our week came from that early pagan origin. You had Sunday and Moon Day and Saturn Day, which we still have adopted and still use in our current calendars. Whereas in the Bible, the only day of the week that is named is Shabbat. The other days of the week are simply called the first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, and so on. But of course, the church was persecuted by the pagan Roman Empire for some 200 years. That's the devil's attack always. He attempts to attack the church from without, put heat on the church, hoping that that will discourage them from functioning as the church. But that didn't work with that first 200 years. In fact, it was the testimony of the courage of those martyrs that were in arenas singing hymns unto the Lord almost fearlessly, at least it appeared to the pagans that were in the crowd. How could these people face death with the boldness and confidence that they had? There had to be something different about them. And actually, under persecution, Christianity flourished and spread throughout the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, there are some estimates that as much as 50% of the Roman Empire was in fact Christian at the time of Constantine. Well, since the pressure from the outside in didn't work, the devil's next strategy is always tries to infiltrate and try to destroy from within. So that's what he did with Christianity. With the Roman Empire and persecution and with Christianity. Christianity was established as the official religion of the Roman Empire. It became an established church state. Now understand what the establishment of religion actually means. The established state church meant that you were required to be a member of that religion if you were a citizen. You were required to attend services and you were required to tithe. As a matter of fact, that's why historically there was a baptism within that first week. You would go and be baptized in your local parish and be recorded as a member of the church. That was a way of maintaining control over the populace using the church to do so. As a matter of fact, you go back and you look at the history of our country and the effect that King James had on the pilgrims. King James was adamant that without the established state church, he would not be able to retain power. As a matter of fact, he said, without bishops, there would be no king. So in America, that was the thing that was unique in our Bill of Rights. We certainly were a Christian country, and I'll show you some evidence of that here in just a moment. However, in America, we weren't going to have an established federal church denomination. We weren't going to create the Church of America like they had the Church of England and require all citizens to be members of it. Of course, Patricia Bonomi, who was a historian from New York University, wrote a great published work some 40 years ago on the faith in the middle colonies during the time of the War for Independence. She was a secular professor and journalist. She determined in her studies that over 98% of the colonists were, in fact, not just Christian, but Protestant Christian. And the remaining 1.whatever% was either Catholic or Jewish. So America was certainly established on a Judeo-Christian worldview, as is articulated in the Declaration of Independence, where Jefferson said that our country was established on the laws of nature and nature's God. Just as an example, the state constitutions at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, literally with a stroke of a pen, we went from being 13 colonies to 13 states, and every state had to have their own constitution. This is a sample of one of them. They were all very similar. From the Constitution of Delaware, every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall make a profession of faith. I, state your name, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ his only Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, to be given by divine inspiration. You couldn't serve in public office in any state unless you were a professing Christian that respected the Scriptures. And why that was so important is you had to know that when no one was watching you, you knew that the Lord was watching you. That is one certain way to guarantee your integrity in office. Don't you wish we still had some integrity in office? I am amazed to hear these people stand up and lie directly to the camera. It's almost like we didn't have YouTube videos out there of Stacey Abrams talking about how the election was stolen from her just a few years ago. Or Hillary Clinton talking about how the election was stolen from her just a few years ago. I guess we're supposed to have forgotten that. Now they act as if that never happened. I'm amazed at the dishonesty among our public officials. In fact, our founding fathers warned us of such, but here we are. Well, for 1,100 years, most people on the planet could not read or write. They didn't possess the Bible, and even if they possessed it, they weren't able to read it. They were scared of hell, and they were completely dependent upon the priesthood, the bishops, and the Pope to tell them how to get to heaven. Of course, this period we have documented already is called the Dark Ages. And throughout this period of time, some of those cruel tortures ever implemented, man against man, were created on behalf of the official state church. And again, it was during this period of time that it was actually, not only were Bibles not available, but it was illegal for you to own one if you did come across one. And this allowed for great perversions of doctrine. For example, the selling of indulgences for sins, the auricular confession of your sins to a priest, celibacy of the priesthood, Mary being a perpetual virgin, infant baptismal regeneration, vestal virgins as nuns. All of this was created out of whole cloth because people didn't have access to the Bible. And certainly, even if they did, most of them couldn't read. So they were dependent upon a corrupt clergy. Well, there was a poor Catholic boy in Germany named Martin Luther who grew up in poverty, and his father wanted him to have a better life. So he wanted him to go and get an education. Actually, wanted him to be a lawyer. Why on earth would anybody want their child to be a lawyer is beyond me. And I've got one, but anyway. But shortly after completing his studies in 1505, he was caught in a terrible lightning storm, which frightened him greatly. He vowed that if God would spare his life, he would become a monk. Well, he survived, and he was true to his word. With all of his obedience to the rules of Catholicism, with all of his required works, even with all of this, Martin Luther could find no spiritual peace. He didn't have any assurance of salvation. He was desperate. He even went to Rome And of course, many of the things that they did was they tried to punish themselves as if that was some penance for sin. He would beat himself with a flagellum. He would sit outside in bitter cold. He would be deprived of food or fast for extended periods of time, not just to get close to the Lord, but as if this was some sort of penance for his sin. One of the things that he did, in fact, it was supposedly on this staircase that he had this epiphany, but this was supposedly Pilate's staircase. Somehow, magically, it got moved from Pilate's residence to Rome. And of course, this is a source of destination for many Catholic pilgrims. They will crawl up and down this staircase on their knees. Well, Martin Luther did that very thing. He punished his body greatly. Still could derive no assurance of salvation. His higher-ups would rebuke him as he came to confession repeatedly, spending as much as 6 hours in confessional. And his higher-ups finally said to him, "Martin, don't come to confessional unless you have something to confess." But he had no assurance of his salvation. He had no relationship with God, even with all of his best efforts. The question he repeatedly wrote in his diary, and by the way, that is the actual staircase in Jerusalem, outside of Caiaphas's house there on Mount Zion, just across the Tropian Valley to the west of old city of Jerusalem. So we know that Jesus actually did go down those steps. The ones in Rome, I would doubt. But Martin Luther asked this, how can a man find favor with God? Well, because he was a monk and because he had the job that he had and because he was a teacher in seminary, Luther had access to the scriptures. And he read Romans 1:17 and he read the prophet Habakkuk, where it says that the just shall live by faith. And this struck a chord with him. Luther recognized that it's not our righteousnesses that earn us salvation or save us, but Christ's righteousness given to us as we are counted righteous by God when we place our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Luther said that when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Soon after this transformation in Martin Luther's life, the Roman Pope Leo was on another effort to raise money to expand his basilica. And rather than spending anything out of his own vast financial resources, he was conning the poor German people to give more through purchasing indulgences. Well, Martin Luther couldn't stand it anymore, and he had to say something. So he issued a public challenge for a theological debate or discussion, and he posted a request with 95 honest questions that he had taken from the Bible, where he took issue with the Catholic Church. Now, as was customary, basically the town bulletin board was the doors of the local castle, the Wittenberg Castle. So this wasn't unusual that a statement or a public notice would be posted here, but Martin Luther published what was known as his 95 Theses. He nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Castle on October the 31st, 1517. That's why this is called Reformation Day. Again, he wasn't trying to destroy the Catholic Church. He was actually trying to work from within to purify it. He wasn't trying to start a new denomination. He was just asking honest questions, as he was truly a seeker of truth in this area. Well, eventually, Luther stood trial in what history calls the Diet of Worms, or the Council or Court of Worms, Worms being a city in Germany. And he was found guilty, but given the chance to recant his heresy and thus save his life and his job. He was given a night to consider his options. And he knew that if he went back and said no, he would likely be executed. But history says that he went back the next day and stood before the court and said, "Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." Fortunately for Martin Luther, the local noble of the area, Frederick the Wise, was a fan of his and was a follower of his. And being the Lord over Wittenberg, he was able to issue his protection, and Martin Luther's life was spared. But it was this event, this nailing of the 95 Theses, this honest question that is known as the origin of the Protestant movement, as those protested some of the doctrine and misbehavior of the official Catholic Church and what was coming out of it. Sadly, Luther got it right on salvation. But many other traditions, like infant baptism and like replacement theology that was wrong in Catholicism, he kept and brought with him, not knowing better about these. Now, Martin Luther wasn't the only one. There were a number of significant men and women that played significant roles in what we now know as the Reformation. We know in the late 1300s, there was a man, John Wycliffe, who was trying to translate the Bible from Latin, Greek, and Hebrew into the words of the working man. In fact, he wound up dying a natural death, but they hated him so much that they dug up his bones some 50 years after his death and burned his bones. Since they couldn't burn him alive, they decided they'd burn his bones. Of course, Luther was very influential. 1517 was this significant date where he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. We know that Luther influenced John Calvin of Geneva. Within the 50 years after that, Calvin died around 1562, 1563. We know that Calvin had heavy influence on John Knox of Scotland and the Presbyterian movement there. Of course, the Gutenberg Bible was the invention of the printing press, and the publishing of the Bible in the mid-1400s provided scriptures as affordable and available to the common man. But this is the history of the Reformation in Europe and why October 31st is, in fact, important to Christian history. Now, how does that affect us here? Well, as the Reformation began in the continent of Europe, it largely missed Great Britain. As a matter of fact, King Henry VIII remained a staunch defender of Catholicism throughout this entire period of time. However, and as such, as a devout Catholic, he was committed to making sure that no man had access to the Bible. You wonder why? Well, of course, if you read the Bible, you recognize the errors of much of the doctrine of the established state church. He was so committed that it was actually King Henry VIII that had William Tyndale executed and burned in the public square. As a matter of fact, Tyndale's last words, as recorded before he gave his life for the sin or for the crime of trying to publish the Bible in the English language, he said this, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Not ironically, I don't believe it's a coincidence at all, but about this same time, King Henry VIII sought to divorce his wife. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, who is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, the same Ferdinand and Isabella that funded Columbus's expedition. They had been married for some 20 years, and she had been unable to bear a male heir to the throne. Well, we all know it's always the women's fault when we don't have sons. I'm sorry. He did have a daughter, an illegitimate daughter, which was Elizabeth. She wound up assuming the throne eventually. But he wanted to annul his marriage of over 20 years to Catherine of Aragon. He appealed to the Pope, and the Pope said no. So it wasn't for spiritual reasons that caused the birth of the Church of England. King Henry VIII said, "Well, hang you, I'll start my own church, and I'll make myself the head of it, and I'll grant myself the divorce." Well, he wound up to have five other wives. He divorced the first one, killed the second one, the third one died. Divorced the third one, killed the fourth one, and the fifth one, the sixth one died. Wasn't a good career choice, in other words, to become one of King Henry's wives. But after he had created the Church of England, it was recommended by his advisors that in order to make permanent the separation from the Mother Church of Rome, they needed to translate the scriptures into English rather than Latin. So he did. King Henry VIII decided to have the Bible published in English. And the irony is that within 2 years after the death of William Tyndale for the crime of publishing the Bible, King Henry VIII published what was largely Tyndale's work, and what history calls the Great Bible. Now, there are two things that could become, well, actually, there's one thing that becomes problematic if you print the Bible in English, if you're an English king, and that is that Englishmen could then read the Bible for themselves. And they did. And there were two major dissenting groups that took issue with what the Anglican Church was continuing to do, that the Church of England had, or Church of Rome had formerly done. One group was called the Puritans. They sought to stay within the Church of England and try to purify it from within, much like what Martin Luther had originally tried to do with the Catholic Church. The other church was called the Separatists. They said there's no hope in trying to purify the Church of England. We need to separate from it, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and make our own local New Testament congregations that are bound only by the Word of God. Well, a group of these Separatists, along with a few Anglicans, and even a couple of Puritans, wound up boarding a ship that was called the Mayflower in 1620, and came to the New World. And of course, what they established, landing or seeing Cape Cod on November the 9th, 1620, signing the Mayflower Compact on November the 11th, exploring for some 30 days before finally settling on Plymouth and coming ashore about December 11th, enduring that brutal first winter where half of their population died of illness over the first winter. You had 51 of them left in March when the Mayflower departed and came back to the old world. From that group, there was only four adult women that survived that first winter. The rest of them were children. Literally, they were hanging on by their fingernails. And almost to the day that the Mayflower departed to go back to England, there came a couple of Indians into camp that spoke English and liked Englishmen. One of them was Squanto. And of course, if not for Squanto, William Bradford records that they wouldn't have survived. He said that Squanto was a gift from God, and I believe that wholeheartedly. We'll probably talk about it to some degree. I'm sure Dan will. If I'm back teaching it all in the next couple of weeks after my surgery, I'm sure we will reference it as we go forward towards Thanksgiving and around Thanksgiving. But there were so many miracles. There were so many obvious moves of the hand of God in the work of the pilgrims making it here to the New World, leaving late, being blown off course, landing where they did, having a relationship with, you know, what are the odds of in 1620 landing in the continent of North America and having an English-speaking Indian that was well-trained in the customs of Englishmen, well acquainted with Christianity, that liked you, just to wander into your camp one day and say, "Can I help?" If he hadn't have shown up, none of them would have survived. They didn't know the seed that they had for the New World, the soil that they had for the New World, all their farming practices that they had in Old England didn't work in the New World. None of them would have made it, but for a miracle of God's intervention. But ladies and gentlemen, as we wrap up our study tonight, recognize that we take for granted the freedom to worship. You know, every one of us own multiple copies of the Bible. We all probably have 100 different versions of the Bible on our cell phones. We take for granted the Word of God. We take for granted being able to do what we're doing tonight. We take it so much for granted that we're only half full on a Wednesday night. You know what? If this was against the law to gather, we wouldn't be able to hold all the people that would be trying to sneak in here when the government was forbidding it. But for the better part of 2,000 years, Christians, true Christians, have been persecuted for their faith. It's only for the last 200 years have we been able to enjoy what we've been able to enjoy and now take for granted in America. And I'm often asked why the modern American preacher has dodged engaging the culture. Well, I'll tell you why. If you look back at what we're talking about here, back when the Bible was precious and the government was generally the enemy of the church, there were bold pastors that stood up and engaged their culture for the hope of religious liberty and civil liberty. But in America, we've had 250 years of pastors that have had it easy. We were just born with freedom. We were born and raised in church. All of us were born with a stack of Bibles at home that largely sat unused throughout the course of the week. So we didn't have to fight for any of this. It was just given to us. And consequently, when something's given to you, much like with a child, if you tell your child, here's $20, just go out and buy something, versus, wait a second, you go out and earn the $20. You know, when you earn it, it means a little bit more to you than when something's just given to you. And sadly, the liberties that we have enjoyed here in the United States of America as Christians and as pastors here in America have allowed us up to now to avoid these so-called controversial subjects. Now we're starting to see pastors come alive. You know, even John MacArthur, that had been wrong about Romans 13, admittedly so, for all of his ministry, now all of a sudden in his 80s, he is discovering that, you know what, when the government does something that's illegal, we have a right to say no as Christians. See, we've had it easy. The good thing is now that there's awakening. And we're seeing a pushback. And quite frankly, I'm becoming more and more optimistic every day as I believe the other side is growing desperate. I think that they've overplayed their hand. And as I've said before, there's three possible options, and I'm fine with two of them. Either what we're seeing right now is, I believe we're getting very close to a fulfillment of Daniel 2, there will be a push towards global government. Either we are seeing that now imminent and the rapture is going to take us home, or we aren't going to see the rapture yet and we are just going to decay into oppression and totalitarian government, which, look around the world, ladies and gentlemen, how many Christians are suffering today in China? How many Christians are suffering today in Afghanistan? Why do we just take for granted the freedom that we enjoy and think that we deserve it? You know, I don't see the Bible mentioned anywhere. I don't see America mentioned anywhere in the Bible, excuse me. I do know that in Zechariah 14 and in Joel 3, one day all the nations of the world are going to come together against Jerusalem at what's called Armageddon. When the Bible says all the nations of the world, I'm assuming that means all the nations of the world. So one day America will be a part of that, but right now we're not. You know, we look historically and we can see the Mayflower crossing. We look historically, you can see the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We look historically, we can see World War II. But you look in the Bible, you don't find any of those. So I don't know if America will be free when the trumpet finally sounds and calls us home. But I know that that's the option that I don't want to take. I either want the rapture to come or for us to push back and see another great awakening and sustain the blessings of liberty for our children and grandchildren. The one thing I don't want, quite frankly, is I would prefer not being another chapter in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I like the first half of Hebrews 11 much better than the second half. I like the David slaying Goliath part much better than Isaiah being sawn asunder. If I have my choice, I vote for the David slaying Goliath victories. But that's going to be up to us, how we respond. And we're seeing some significant pushback. How many of you were alive when Jimmy Carter was president? Remember all the pain of the late 60s and 70s? But it ushered in the blessings of the 80s that we enjoyed. You know, perhaps we're going to push this back and we're going to see a couple of decades of prosperity and freedom as now we recognize what it's like to lose it. So maybe it's becoming more precious to us. Maybe we're recognizing that it is something that's worth fighting for and over. But let me close with this slide, then we'll get into our prayer time and we'll be dismissed. It's all about this. You know, Dan's talking about truth matters in Bible class on Sunday mornings. Of course, we've had Alex McFarland and Josh McDowell and Frank Turek and J. Warner Wallace. We've had all these. We had Jim Burkett here just a couple of weeks ago. You know, Christianity is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a fact. You know, is there evidence that we have a creator? Yeah, I'd say so. Well, who is it? Well, if you desire to find that answer, there's been one person in history that not only claimed to have the answer of how to get to heaven and how to meet God, but that claimed to be God, and then promised that he would prove it without any doubt by a miracle. That was this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'll give you one more sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights and came out, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that will be the declaration that I am who I claim to be, that I am the Lord. I hope we can go back. Jim Garlow is a friend. He's over there right now leading a tour. He's married to one of Oscar Schindler's relatives, Rosemary Schindler Garlow. This is a magnificent sight, being able to walk the streets of Jerusalem, walk the streets of Nazareth, being around the Sea of Galilee. How many of you have been to Israel? All right. If things continue to get back to normal, how many of you would be interested in going to Israel sometime in the next 12 months? Very good. God willing. I know we'll be able to go there during the millennium. If the Lord tarries, hopefully we'll be able to go between now and then. But that is a marvelous sight to walk in there and see that the tomb is empty, which means that Jesus is the Lord. And the only question that lies with each and every one of us is, do you fall on your knees and cry out to him like Thomas, saying, my Lord and my God? Or do you, like Herod Agrippa told the Apostle Paul, no, you almost persuaded me, but the answer is no. Now think about this, and this is my last thought. These people that we talked about from the time of the resurrection through the time of Constantine, they would willingly go to brutal deaths. Christians were literally hung on crosses, covered with pitch, and set on fire, and used as torches to illuminate Nero's garden as he would ride naked around in his chariot. He was such a derelict. There were untold thousands that were fed to lions and executed by gladiators for sport. The apostles, the 11 apostles, I take that back, John died of natural causes, but the other 10 died horrible martyrs' deaths. And all they had to do to spare their lives was to deny the resurrection. All any of these people had to do to spare their physical life was to deny the resurrection. Think back just within the last decade with that Islamic State, ISIS, and the martyrdom of untold numbers of Christians under their control. And all they had to do was deny Jesus. And what's even more gripping is when you consider the stories of some of these parents, that it wasn't a situation where a knife was held to their throat. It was a situation where they would hold a knife to their child's throat and say, are you going to deny Jesus? There were situations where they would line children up in front of automobiles and drive over them unless the parents denied Jesus. And as much as we as Baptists in America critique the faith of other denominations around the world, I got to tell you, that's a bold testimony. When these people are so committed to this fact that the tomb is empty, that they wouldn't even deny Christ to save their own lives or to save their own children's life. I pray that we are never in that same situation. But it's something to think about. What would your answer be if we were?